Welcome, everybody, to WMB Church. I'm so glad that you chose to join us this morning. I'm Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here this morning. Some of you might be wondering what these sticky notes here up front are, and I thought I'd try a different way of using sermon notes. And so we're going to be led by the Spirit this morning and just kind of grab sticky notes, and I'm just going to tell you what's on those. No, that's not real. I wouldn't be telling the truth. What this is from, actually, is Friday night, our worship night. We did the same thing that we've been calling all of you to. We, in the prayer room here at Waterloo and at the back of the room at our Kitchener site, we've asked people that when a burden is laid on your heart for somebody, that you write their name down or their initials down, and that you put them up on the board in the prayer room, and that we will be lifting those people up in prayer. And so many of us have been in that room every day praying over those names. And on Friday night, we did the same thing, and here is the result of that as well. And so you can see that God is placing burdens on many people's hearts for many people. And so we need to lift that up in prayer, right? You with me? You good? All right, we got a pulse. This is awesome. Okay, so as you heard last week from Sean, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Acts chapter 17. And so you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to get started there in a minute. Both myself and Sean and Adam are exploring how Paul goes about sharing the good news of Jesus. But not just sharing the good news of Jesus, but sharing it within a culture that has many gods, kind of small g gods. A culture that's open to spiritual things, but it's finding its answers in all of the wrong places. We titled this series, The Influence of Jesus, Sharing Our Faith in Our Culture Today, because Paul's experience in Athens, this experience that Paul has in this passage is actually incredibly similar to what we experience in our society today. So what we're living today is very similar to this passage. In many ways, we live in a culture full of many gods. Now, that sounds kind of weird to us because it's a bit oblivious to us. Like, we don't have a culture of Greek mythology. Like, we're not following the gods. But gods to us nowadays is a little bit more subtle, which is actually kind of more scary. Because in many ways in our lives, we worship gods and we don't even realize it. Like the things that we place our trust in, and the ways that we find our security, and in whom we find our security. Like the god of self, when we find our security purely in ourselves, or the god of money, when we find our security based on our bank accounts. When all of these things, folks, are absent of the creator of heaven and earth, they become our own little gods. And we also live in a world, now this might rub some of you a little wrong, but that's okay, that's what I'm here for. We live in a world where tolerance is propped up like a god. It's like an everything goes kind of culture, like a how dare you judge me, or a you be you. You might have heard some of those phrases in our world today. Or everyone can believe what they want and they'll find God in one way or another because every pathway leads us to some form of God anyway. It's literally, folks, the God of tolerance. You see, Athens was a pagan culture with many gods. And I would argue we live in a pagan culture with many gods. And it's interesting because Christianity is a minority view in our culture today. I know that many of us latch on to the era of Christendom when the church was important and influential in the world. Well, that era is long over, folks, and we can't keep latching on to that and trying to bring that back because, frankly, it didn't actually work. It didn't bring more people to Christ. If anything, the church with power and authority has failed miserably. Christianity is a minority view in our culture. We're often seen as intolerant and judgmental. Now, Adam is going to be here in the Waterloo site. He's in Kitchener today sharing that sermon, but he's going to be here. He's drawn the short straw. He gets to unpack Paul's understanding of the culture around him and how the Apostle Paul went about exegeting the culture. So I don't want to get too deep into that, but it is important, it's really important that we understand the culture around us. We're not absent from it, but we actually understand it. Because in this passage, specifically in Athens, Paul goes to a lot of effort to learn about the people that he plans to share Jesus with. So this morning, I'm going to unpack with you how Paul goes about sharing the good news, sharing the gospel with those in Athens. How many have heard the word gospel? Good. All right. We got a good starting point because I want to talk a little bit about the gospel and how we go about sharing that in our cultural environment. But first, we got to talk about that word. Because the word gospel is used a lot in our church culture, so much so that often we actually don't understand it. You know, I teach seminary occasionally, and so seminary students are graduate students, many of whom are already in ministry. And when I say, I teach a course called Gospel, Church, and Culture. And when I teach that course, we unpack what those three things are, and I ask them, explain the gospel to me in less than four words. And none of them can do it. Okay, so explain the gospel to me in one paragraph, and none of them can do it. You see, the gospel, this word, it's sometimes something that we take for granted because we hear it all the time, but it's often completely misunderstood. You see, often today, our good news, unfortunately, isn't really that great of news. Like if you shared the gospel with somebody and it was really good news, they might kind of get excited about it, right? If we come in on a Sunday morning and we're living our lives by the gospel, we might kind of go, yes, Jesus died for me, right? And like you get it? That's the gospel, right? I think we misuse this word. Because the gospel message, and that's what it is, a message, an announcement, is about us being rescued from peril. Now, you might not know what the word peril means. So if you look it up in the Oxford Dictionary, it literally means saved from serious and immediate danger. So the gospel is an announcement that we are saved from serious and immediate danger. Now, this is rather interesting because often the gospel that we present has more to do with future things, more to do with things that involve eternity, something in the future, which is all true. But when we declare the good news to people, it's a message about how we have been and will be rescued from serious danger. Not just like something small, like from serious life or death. So there's an immediacy about the good news of Jesus that I think we've drastically lost in the church today. This very word gospel, it was a common word. This isn't a new fancy word. It was a common word in Jesus' time and a very common word in the time of Paul. It wasn't always attached to the church. It simply meant an announcement, specifically like a news report or some life-altering event that has already happened. How many people watch the news? And when you get good news, like interest rates might be going down. No, that's not maybe the right kind of news. But anyway, right? That's an announcement. That's a gospel, right? A war has ended. Peace has come, right? Like if we were in war and we were at risk of being bombed in this very moment, and an announcement came over the loudspeakers and said, they've come to a peace treaty. You can live at peace starting today. That is a gospel message. Good news. A news report about something life-altering, a life-altering event that has already happened. Oh, wait a minute. It's not just attached to the future. It's about something that has already happened. When Paul practices the gospel, when he proclaims it, he is simply responding to the life-altering events that have already happened and will be happening. You've heard us talk about this, the already not yet aspects of the gospel. You see, folks, practicing the gospel is not something that we do. It's something that has been done for us that we must respond to. And to say that again, practicing the gospel is not something that we do, it's something that has been done for us that we must respond to. And our response to this good news of Jesus is not simply to believe. That's actually not what the scriptures say at all, folks. What the scriptures say is to believe and to be transformed and then to share your transformation with the world. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The news announces that we have been rescued, that what has been done by Jesus Christ can put us right in our relationship with the creator of all things. And so, as we explore Paul's gospel presentation to these thinkers in Athens, keep in mind the nature of what Paul is proclaiming and the environment in which he is proclaiming it. Paul's taken a little bit of heat about Acts 17 because a lot of scholars love to argue, did he truly share the complete gospel? And what I would argue is he shared the exact gospel that the Athenians needed in that exact moment. That's important to understand. You see, what Paul does in Athens, I think, can be a huge help for us in our culture today. That's actually the entire point of this series, to help us to learn to share our faith with others in a way that will connect and resonate with their everyday lives. So let's walk through Paul's presentation of the good news in a culture that has absolutely no clue that they need to hear this announcement. And so in Acts 17, let's start at verse 23. There are five key things, so I'm breaking a rule again, right? Preachers do 3 points in a poem. We're going to do 5 points in several poems. Yeah, some of you are with me. Some of you checked out a while ago. It's good. Okay. Acts 23. For as I walked around, Paul says, and looked carefully. Listen, this is fascinating. As I walked around Athens and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Imagine that as your intro. Hello, welcome, ignorant people. I've been walking around and I've observed all the ignorant things that you have, and you have this one statue that shows me just how ignorant you actually are. And that ignorance is exactly what I want to tell you about today. You see, it's interesting because Paul normally would go to the synagogue, which is exactly what he does in this passage. But in the synagogue, Paul would have started with Abraham. He wouldn't have led with this unknown God. He actually would have started with Abraham because they would understand that starting point of the story. Abraham meant something to the people in the synagogue, but in the rest of the city, to the non-Jews, Abraham actually means nothing. They know nothing about Abraham, so why would you start with something they know nothing about? And so what Paul does here is brilliant. He begins very differently. He points them to something that they would know exactly what he's talking about. The inscription to an unknown god. You see, the Athenians in their culture of many gods actually would have admitted that there could be gods out there that we have no knowledge of. There's things that happen in the world around us that we don't understand. Because to the Athenians, gods were transactional in nature. And so if you needed water, you prayed to the god of rain. If you needed food, you prayed to the god of food. Now, they had all kind of fancy names that I can't pronounce. But the point is that they recognize there could be other gods out there. And so Paul actually leverages this. He doesn't start with Abraham. They don't know who he is. He starts with what they know. The God that you think might be out there that you know nothing about, that is the God that I want to tell you all about today. And then he moves right into this unknown God. And he starts to explain what this unknown God is like in verse 24. He said that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Paul goes right ahead and says, that unknown God that you know nothing of, let me tell you, he's actually the God that created all things. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, folks, you need to understand in the culture that Paul is speaking to, this would have gone directly against their pagan understanding of where the world came from in the first place. The Epicureans believed that the world was created by a chance combination of random atoms and some representation of the gods. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the Stoics, they saw creation through the lens of many gods, but many gods who created the world for one main purpose, so that the people that they created could serve these gods. We talked about that in our Genesis series. And so for Paul to say this unknown God is a personal God who made everything and continues to be involved in everything would be absolutely crazy to his audience in this moment. But because he started with something they understand, and then he brought that picture in and said, that thing that you, this unknown God, I'm telling you about this God, that grabs their attention and they're there to listen. They call him a babbler at one point, right? But they're there, they're curious. They don't just write him off. He's the creator of all things. And Paul even goes on to show the differences within their culture, how God doesn't live in temples. This unknown God doesn't live in temples like the way that you build your temples for all these different gods. He can't be contained in buildings that were built by human hands. That's probably something we need to remind ourselves of even to this very day, don't we? God can't be contained to buildings. The building is not God. Thank goodness, because they're usually falling apart. He's everywhere. He's involved in everything. In verse 25, he says this, and he's not served by human hands. This is important. As if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything in it. My God, Paul says, doesn't need me to serve him as if in some way or another he relies on my service. He wants to know me, and he sees that I'm in need. My God, he says, and this is the next point, is the sustainer of life itself. God is the sustainer of life itself. He cares for everything that he created, and we are part of his creation. He doesn't need us to feed him like you believe your gods do. He feeds us. He cares for us, and he wants a relationship with us rather than a transaction that serves his need. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Using their very culture to show them, to point them toward the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says this because in point three, that God is the true king, the true ruler of the heavens and the earth, Acts 17, 26 to 27. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God is the true king, the true ruler. So what Paul's saying here is the God I'm telling you about, the God that I love, the God that I have given my whole life to, he is actually the creator of the diversity that you see all around you. He made the nations, the earth as we know it. Folks, diversity was God's idea. It's not like a new cultural movement that we somehow just became enlightened to. Diversity was God's idea. You find that saturated through the scriptures. And He is actually the one who controls time. We love to think that we're in control of all that. He has placed in us, quite literally, placed in us a hunger for knowledge around all of these things, so that we would seek him and reach out to him, even though he is all around us all the time. Now, remember, he's talking to philosophers. And so he's using their area of study to draw them in to the God that he's presenting to them, that unknown God. And so he says, like, my God is not like your God who comes and goes as they please and cares nothing about you. God, my God, actually keeps things in order and rules over all of these things, because my God is a father. And that's Paul's fourth point. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring, because God is our father. Now, what Paul does here, folks, is fascinating. I love this so much. Do you notice that Paul didn't wheel out his New Testament? Probably because he didn't have one. He was in the midst of writing it. And he doesn't pull out the Old Testament scriptures and start to reference Abraham and Elisha and all the prophets. He doesn't do any of that. Why? They don't understand any of that. I came to Christ at the age of 21. I did not understand you. I still don't understand you. Seriously, there's like things Christians say that after a doctorate and everything, I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I guess I better go back, do more school, and try to figure this out. Oh, wait a minute, because it's not in the Bible. Or because you're quoting or misquoting something in the scriptures. You see, what Paul does here is he quotes their writers, not his writer. Fascinating, right? He quotes their writers, their poets, to prove his point. He says, even your own poets believe what I'm telling you about this unknown God, that this unknown God is like a parent to us, like a father. Now, I this is so brilliant. Instead of him quoting these Jewish scriptures, he goes and he uses the way that Stoic and Epicurean philosophers would study. The way that they would study, the way that they would prove their own points is through poetry, through different writings. And so once again, Paul uses their culture to draw them closer to this unknown God. This is why it's so important to understand the culture around you. If you were to be sent into a hockey dressing room, how would that go? You see, for me, it would go great, because I was part of that culture. I understand that culture. And I can exist in that culture with very little sin. That was a joke. So Paul, he uses their way of doing things instead of the way that he would have used in the synagogue. He doesn't quote the Bible, he quotes something that they would understand. Now, the Athenians also would have seen Zeus as the father. So if you know anything about Greek mythology, Zeus is the man, right? Anybody ever watched like Hercules or anything like that when you were a kid growing up? Maybe you were banned from that, but I wasn't a Christian, so I got to do all that stuff. Zeus would have been their father. So once again, he's not afraid to press up against their culture, but to gently be like, you know, maybe you're seeing this wrong. Maybe there's something different here. And so he pushes against their understanding of the world, and he keeps drawing parallels. That their gods function this way, but his God functions this way. And he keeps pointing them toward their unknown God as the one who solves all of these dilemmas that they spend all their time at Starbucks talking about. And finally, here's the fifth point. And I think this one is the toughest one even in our culture today, but it certainly would have been a challenging one with the audience that he has right now. That this God, this unknown God, the one that loves me, the one who is like a father to me, the one who sustains all of life, by the way, he's also the one who will judge the world. Now, we tend to, in our gospel presentations, leave out judgment because we're in a don't judge me kind of world, right? Listen to what Paul says in verse 29 to 31. He says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." God is the judge of the world, and Paul is really blunt about this point. He tells them that our human tendency to make gods out of material things like gold, silver, or stone, to worship images, or in our case, to worship Taylor Swift, sorry, or to worship complacency, or to worship money and security, or celebrities. He's saying God overlooked all these things in the past. He overlooked all these things in the past, but things have changed. Paul says that these things are rooted in ignorance. We do them out of ignorance. But now we have to turn from our ignorant ways and change the way that we think and act. And he calls this repentance. Folks, you know that repentance is not just simply, "Oh Lord, forgive me of this thing that I'm going to do in a minute again." Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and action. That's the way the scriptures describe repentance. Changing your ways. And so what is Paul talking about when he says that, that things have changed? God has been tolerant about these things in the past. He's overlooked them, but it's all different now. It's changed. It's much more urgent now. Well, it's this, that God has set a day when he will judge the world for everything that they have done and everything that they have believed. And he will do this by the man he has appointed. There's what changed. That man came, and he gave his life on a Roman cross. And to prove to you that God's not messing around, he raised him from the dead. Paul says to them, all of your gods are not real. Your kings and warriors have all surrendered to death, but God came in the flesh and changed everything by raising him from the dead. And he says, one day that same man will hold us all accountable for how we lived. And so it's urgent that we change our ways, that we change the way that we live, that we worship, that we change the things that we worship, that we shift in what our priorities are in the world, because it literally means life or death. And folks, that includes today. As we build these many gods in our lives and we put our faith in all these other things, it's leading us to death. And Christ was once tolerant with those things, but he isn't anymore. So repent. Change your ways. Because one day the same man will hold us accountable for all these things. Now, this would have been very different to how they would have thought. You see, repentance moves them away from pagan philosophy and calls them into human accountability, human responsibility. Folks, this is the gospel that Paul proclaims in front of a hostile crowd. He starts with creation, he moves into the work of Christ, and he ends with final judgment and a call to repentance, a call for humanity to take responsibility for the things that they have been ignorant about. And as he shares these key pieces of the good news with these folks, he does it through the lens of their culture, not his. He invites them to explore these things in deeper ways, and he doesn't force anything. He simply shows them the parallel differences of the way they live and the way they think compared to this unknown God that they may have missed. You believe the the world was created like this, Paul says, but what if this unknown God is actually the creator of all things? You live your life worshiping idols and things made with human hands, but what if there's something more than that? A God that's more intimate, a God who wants to know you like a father does rather than get something from you. You see, folks, we all need to take responsibility for how we live. What drives our lives, what drives the way that we think, because one day we will all be held accountable for who or what we made Lord over our lives. And this is peril. This is immediate. This isn't something for someday. It's right here. And right now, this is the good news that Paul brings in this passage. That this good news gives us answers to some of the most challenging questions in life, folks. The questions of where did we come from? What is our purpose? How should we live out that purpose? Paul answers all of these things in this simple gospel presentation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about something we do, but about what has been done for us. And yet the gospel results in a whole new way of life. The message of Jesus is urgent. It's urgent because it calls us into account. Each day that we spend not living our lives with God is another day that we give account for. But here, folks, is the greatest news of all. Jesus Christ has taken upon himself our past, our present, and our future. When we respond to the gospel message with belief and repentance, there's the key. With belief and a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of action. When we recognize how ignorant we've been in the past or how ignorant we're even being in this moment maybe, we see our need for something bigger than us. Jesus offers us forgiveness and grace so that we can live today in the presence of the creator of all things with the assurance that we are good, that we are free. You see, folks, our world today wants to be so tolerant to the point of letting everyone live their lives saturated in lies. And the church can't be okay with that because lies lead to death. And are we okay with people dying? Jesus has given the church one task, and it wasn't to have great potlucks, even though that's great. It wasn't to improve your social life, even though that might be something that happens with you in the life of the church. That isn't the reason. Jesus didn't go, man, these people need more friends. I really got to create the church for that exact reason. No, friendships and doing life in community is a byproduct of living and responding to the gospel. It happens, but it's not its main purpose. Jesus has given the church one task to faithfully share with others about this unknown God. He's placed in us a burden that causes us to be compelled to do what Paul did in Athens, to stand before a hostile crowd and share the good news of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to come and take my seminary class to learn all about that because the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of you and he promises that he will guide you and tell you exactly what to say. So you don't have to like wheel out the scriptures and go, well, what did Paul do? You just have to surrender your whole self to Jesus and say, use me, Lord. Connect my story to their story so that I can show them how that my story and their story connect to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the worship team can join me. It's not a secret. It's not like the church is like, I know something you don't know. Someday I might tell you when you're on your deathbed. That's not what the scriptures say. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a secret. It's an announcement. It's an announcement of how great our God is, how faithful our God is, how loving our God is. And his church, that's us, has been told to go and announce the good news of Jesus to the world, and it's not an option in Scripture, it's a command. And so thank goodness we have grace and forgiveness in our own lives, right? Thank goodness the work of the cross was done by Jesus Christ so that we can live free and forgiven. And thank goodness God has placed a burden on our hearts. All we have to do now is respond to the gospel and the burden that he gives. That's all Paul does in Acts chapter 17 when he presents the gospel. He responds.